They that are here and those who are online, and we're going to prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace, another day that we can grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for the freedom that you give us, that the grace that pursues us. And we thank you that we are able to exploit your grace to the absolute fullest. We can go as far as our positive volition will go, but we can never even get close to all that you have for us. So we thank you for this time that we can take in your word, and that we will be able to have, through the grace system of perception, the ability to understand it and then to apply it. We thank you for these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Romans, you know where, Romans chapter 8. I have three pairs of glasses. One of them was sunglasses, and one of them's got a thing broken on it. I'm going to my third string glasses that I have to unfold here. I've got plenty of them, but they are not here. Okay. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to start with Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28. We're just going to read through some of these verses. It's been a while since we've gone over them. And especially when we get into verse 28 to the end of the chapter in verse 39, these all have so much in it, and they are integral. They rely on each other. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Now we see here all things. And we're going to see that all things refers to all things. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And then we have verse 29. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now this started with a chain, and the order of these words are very important, because we see that in verse 29, "for whom he foreknew." Now that starts out the chain of things that God has done. And it doesn't say that it started out with his sovereignty or any other of the attributes of God. It starts out by "he knew." So in eternity past, God made the divine decrees, and he decreed what was going to happen. Now, in God's omniscience, he knows everything. Nothing that he doesn't know. He knows all the things that could happen, excuse me, but won't happen, or would not happen. And so the whole purpose of this in the divine decrees was through his omniscience, excuse me, and his foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is a subset of his omniscience. Omniscience knows everything, but his, excuse me, Foreknowledge knew is specifically for the things that are in the divine decrees. So let's give you an example. Think back in your high school days. And maybe you were dating then. Maybe you had some person that you fell in love with. But it was didn't happen. Well, for God, you could ask God, what would have happened if I'd have married that person? Would we have kids? Would we have stayed together? God could tell you everything from the last minutia from that point on to throughout eternity what was happening, because that's what his omniscience is like. So what he did with his foreknowledge, he says, okay, I know ahead of time what is actually going to take place. And so I'm decreeing it. When he decreed it, it didn't mean that he changed anything in the divine decrees, but he is simply showing you that he knows that's going to happen in his foreknowledge. So when we start out here with foreknowledge in verse 29, for whom he foreknew, that's the ones that are in the divine decrees. And one thing that he knew that was so important, what was that? Of course, he knew you in eternity past. But what is in the divine decrees? He knew those who were going to accept the gospel. And that is the people that he's talking about here. For whom he foreknew, this would be people who are believers, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Now we all, that one of our goals is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. But how can we do that? Do we have to work real hard and in order to accomplish that? No, because that's human effort. What we do is rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. For all the things that work in our lives, God is going to turn over for good. All things that happen to us are not good, but he can make even the things that are not good turn out for good. And only God can do that. I found another pair of glasses right here. A good one. I need to throw this other one away. Okay. Ooh, that's better. And so verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30. These he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and to whom he justified, these he also glorified. Who is pulling all the strings here? Who is making all this happen? To go from foreknown to predestined, to become called and to be justified and to eventually be glorified. Who's doing that? God is doing it. It's a seal, like a sealed thing. Nothing that we do or don't do has anything to do with it, because he is saying what he knew from his foreknowledge what would happen. Verse 31. Now, when we get to verse 31, we start a series of questions. And it's you'll see. In fact, we go from verse 31 all the way to verse 35 are questions. And it's really stands out, because there's 39 verses in Romans 8, and there's not one question from Romans 1 to until you get to Romans chapter 8, verse 24. So in Romans chapter 8, no questions until you get to verse 24. And then from verse 24 to verse 31, there are no questions. But from 31 going down to verse 35, there's 7 questions. Every verse is a question. And it really stands out when you think about what is being said here. And so verse 31 says, what then shall we say to these things? What are these things that he's talking about? everything that he's been describing in chapter 8. We went through so much in chapter 8. It seems like we've been on this for 6 months. I don't know, maybe we have, I don't know. But he's bringing this to a conclusion now. And so he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Is anybody in your life against you? Anybody that you know against you? So when it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? It doesn't mean that there is nobody against us. But what it means is that nobody that is against you can have any substance that would in any way condemn us. Because God is the one that justified us. And so there are, I started out there, let me see if I can get over here to my 34, where was that, 30? Well, that's way back there, 31. I better not go back that far. Let me get this on the board too. Y'all are used to seeing it. How do I get this bigger? There it is. Ooh, that's good. Okay. Well, let's go on. I've got this up, and I don't have to keep going all the way back. So what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can stand against us? Who has the ability to stand against us when God is for us? Well, there will be people who try. Satan himself is going to try, but he's going to have a big fat zero. Because when God is for you, it doesn't matter who is against you, they're not going to make any progress, because who are they battling? They're battling God. For the people who are against you have to go through God to get to you. And do you know if anybody can do that? That's essentially what this is saying. Now, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him, with Christ, freely give us all things? Look at that. That's the all things again. Freely. When it says, how will he not freely give us all things? That means, of course, he will give us all things, and they're free. Now, you see on the board, we have Romans 8:33, and we'll read it first. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So God has justified us. Now I want you to think for a moment. I'm just going to ask you a question, and in your mind, see if you can answer it. In what way were we justified? What did God have to do in order to pronounce us and declare that we are justified? Now just think about that for a moment. You all should know it. Anybody want to say it? Imputed righteousness. God imputes his righteousness to us. And by doing so, he then can pronounce us justified. It's a pronouncement. Now, when God imputed his righteousness to us, did that make us righteous? That's kind of a loaded question. Well, no, we don't become righteous in our experience on earth because we have an old sin nature and so forth. So he didn't make us righteous, but he declared us to be righteous, and it is always so. And when God sees us, he sees us as righteous. In fact, at a point in time, he even declared us to be justified. We're justified because we have his righteousness declared to us. It's like, I know some people think that when you are born again, whenever you accept the gospel, they look at you and they start really judging you in a way they haven't before. Because if you had a bad habit, whatever it may be, especially if it was cursing, and you said a cuss word, they would get on you. Woo! You are a Christian now and you still profane God? That type of thing. And so it's really interesting because we are as righteous as God is. Now, and that's not a blasphemous statement, because when he declares that we are righteous because he has imputed his righteousness to us, in a positional sense, we are. And so when someone, like in verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect, that would be believers, it is not God who justifies, it is God who justifies, who is the one who condemns. In other words, if God says, you're justified, who's going to have the gall to come up and say, no, you're not. You're not justified. That's essentially calling God a liar, isn't it? Who would have such audacity to do such a thing? Is there anyone that would do that? Well, how about Satan? Does it all the time. Does it every day. But the point is, it's just a tempest in a teapot. Because it goes on to say, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? How can you bring a charge with somebody who is perfectly righteous, pronounced by God? So I have this that we went over that time. The emphasis is that this verse is to remind us that no one can bring a charge against us that will stand. That's the whole point. Anybody can bring a charge, but cannot stand because God has already declared us to be justified. No one is qualified to do so because we are among God's elect or chosen. Those are synonyms. Because we've put our faith alone in Christ and have been declared just. And that is in Romans chapter 3 verse 25 and Romans chapter 4 verse 5. And I would challenge you especially to memorize Romans 4, 5. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Oh, we need that one. It gets their attention right off the bat. It says, to those who do not work. And the chances are that when you make that statement or when you quote that verse, it's going to get their attention because the great masses of people think that the way to get into heaven is to work your way into heaven. And this is saying to the one who does not work. So I hope you put a circle around that or something, because that will get their attention. That will put a pebble in their shoe that the Holy Spirit then can irritate them until they have to face it. So our debt was paid in full by Jesus Christ when he died spiritually on the cross for us. How many times did he die? How many times did Christ die on the cross? Twice. When he died spiritually, he had to be alive, didn't he? First. So when he was crying out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is when the sins, all the sins of the world were put on him. And then once God the Father has poured out on him all the sins of mankind, he wasn't calling him my God anymore. He started calling him Father again. And so when he did that, he died spiritually on the cross. And that was for the payment of our sins. Because when Adam fell and he sinned against God, he said that you will, dying you shall die. He said it twice in the Hebrew. In other words, he said, if you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will surely die. And he ate it. Did he die physically? No, it was a spiritual death. And so when Christ was on the cross, he died spiritually first. He had been successful in his mission to pay for sin. And then he died physically. Did someone take his life? No. He said, I voluntarily give my life. Nobody takes it from me. Of course, after he dismissed his spirit, then they got the spear and went in his side and that type of thing. Therefore, anyone who would try to make a charge against us would be wasting his time, because God the Father poured upon Jesus Christ all our sins. And what did he say right at the end? Tetelestai, or tetelestai, depending on how you want to. He says, it is finished. The mission is completed. And that means that no one, believer or unbeliever, goes to hell for their sins. They go to hell for rejecting Jesus Christ. Well, I need to get on down the road here to get... I'm not even close to where we started. That's lesson 34. Okay, this is where we're going to start tonight. But just to give you a little preview, let's read this one anyway. Romans 8:34. Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, rather who rose, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So why would Christ have to intercede for us? Because there is at least one that's making charges against us, and the Bible says he's doing it every day. And that would be Satan. So Acts 17:31, he has fixed a day in which he, God the Father, will judge the world in righteousness through a man, Jesus Christ, whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. When Christ rose from the dead, it was a stamp of satisfaction from God. If Jesus Christ had not propitiated, which means satisfied, the righteousness of God, then Jesus would not rise from the dead. But because he did, that was the Father saying, I accept his atonement. I accept what he did on the cross. Let's get down to this part here. Now, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God right now. When he ascended, went to the right hand of God. I'm talking about when he came up out of the grave, he went there. And as he is there, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, Mark 16:19, who also intercedes for us. Any charges or accusations that are leveled against us are summarily dismissed by Jesus Christ. Summarily means immediately, right away. Dismissed by Jesus Christ. Why? Because we have his righteousness, we're justified, and Christ has taken the sin upon himself, justice has been served, he doesn't have an argument. Now here's a couple of verses, Hebrews 7:25. Hence also he, Jesus Christ, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, through Jesus Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That would be for the saints. That's for us. Zechariah 3:1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. That's what Satan does. He's a liar and he's an accuser. Okay, now we're going to get tonight's message. I just started going through that and to try to help us remember some of the important things we saw before this. Now, Lewis Berry Schaefer, by the way, I just came back from the Schaefer conference last night. It's a yearly conference, and as usual, it was really good. This is a quote by Lewis Berry Schaefer. He said this of the ministry of the intercession. Jesus Christ intercedes for us. Now, you all know what intercession means, or to intercede. If someone came up to you and they were a bully, and let's say you had a big brother, and they came up and... They started harassing you, and the big brother comes up and makes intercession for you. He intercedes for you. So the person that is trying to harm you in some way doesn't want to take it any further. So here's the quote. As intercessor, his work has to do with the weaknesses, the helplessness, and the immaturity of saints who are on the earth, things over which we have no control. Excuse me. Now, I would have worded this a little different. We do have control over what we think and what we do. We have control over that. We can make choices. We have free will. We have decisions. We can make decisions. But he's talking about we are all weak. We are all helpless and immature when it comes to trying to go it on our own. All those are proper words to describe us. I'm saying when we leave God out of it, that's what we do. Now, he knows the limitations of his own power and the strategy of the foe with whom they have to contend. And he has become to them a shepherd and a bishop of their souls. Who is he talking about there? Jesus Christ. He's the one that makes intercession. And he has become a shepherd and a bishop of, he says there, but he's talking about our souls. The effectiveness of this intercession of Christ in the preservation of each believer is declared to be absolute. He is able to save to them to the uttermost, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. One of the problems was that the priest would make intercession for the people, but they would only die, I mean, only live so long. Then they would die and they have to keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it. But Christ lives forever. And that's when he says he makes intercession of Christ, preservation of each brother is declared absolute. He is able to save to the uttermost. Why? Seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. And that was something they couldn't do with the system that they had, where you had priests that would go through the rituals, but they would die and they have to get someone else. We don't have that problem with Christ. That is to save, to keep saved forever, those who come unto God by him, that be Jesus Christ, and this on the ground of his ministry of intercession. So how many believers, if you went and had coffee with them tomorrow and you said, let's talk about the Bible, let's talk about intercession, what do you think would happen?
Bye.
But it's important. It's part of our eternal security. We don't have to worry about anybody, whether Satan, a person, angel, whoever it may be, that has a problem with us. Jesus Christ is the one who intercedes for us, and all he has to do is say, I took care of that sin on the cross. Bye. So who would condemn the believer? Good question. If anyone had a right, it would be Jesus Christ, would it not? He's the one that had to pay for our sins. He didn't have to. He voluntarily did. He is the head of our family. He's head of the church. Excuse me. But he does not condemn the saints. No, rather, he intercedes on their behalf in their place to God. And when he says in their place, we don't have to make intercession. We don't have to do anything. Christ has got it covered. And that is an integral part of eternal security. It's not one many people even know about. They don't talk about it much. They don't know about it, but it certainly is part of that. Okay, it's where I wanted to get to tonight here. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Now, right under this is what I had alluded to a little earlier. Paul's final question in chapter 8 begins in verse 31. That's when I said you have Romans 8, 28, and 29. And when you get to 31, that's when the questions start coming. And from that point on, it's nothing but questions until you get to verse 35. Now, the context of the love of Christ. Look up here. Who shall separate us from what? The love of Christ. Now, is that talking about our love for him or his love for us? Well, in verse 37 and 39, that we'll ought to be able to get to just momentarily, shows that the love of Christ is his love for us, for believers, not our love for him. And in fact, I found a place in an example that we do have our love for Him, and it is referenced in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And it is the Holy Spirit has poured out God's love in our heart. So that would be us, the love part would be our love towards Him, but here it's talking about God's love towards us. Now, it is interesting that in Romans chapter 8, there are no questions asked until verse 24. Remember, I told you that earlier. And then every verse from verse 31 through 35 ask questions, totaling 7 in all. So, no questions at all. In fact, in the whole chapter 8, there's 8 questions. And in verse 24, there is 1 question. And then there's no other questions, and still they come rapidly, one after another, right here. Now, these are rhetorical questions designed to lead us to a conclusion. You understand what a rhetorical question is? It's when you ask a question and you don't expect an answer. But the purpose of rhetorical questions is what Paul is doing here. He's asked you this question. You think about it, then he asks you the next one. Then he next asks the next one, and then another one. And what it's doing, it's like a funnel. He starts out wide here, and as he answers each question, he's getting you down here to where when you get to the end, you're going to have to come to a conclusion. And that's what's happening here. So, believers are eternally secure in the constant, unshakable love that God has for us. In other words, that is the conclusion. I had this arranged different so you couldn't see that, and I was going to ask you the question, but there it popped up there. So I asked, so what is the conclusion that we should come to? Did you ever think about these questions and how God's love is a bulwark with regards to our eternal security? Look at this again. I put it in kind of bold here. Believers are eternally secure in the constant, unshakable love God has for us. It will never change. It will never grow less. Never. He can't love you more because it's at the most all the time. So I put this in here to try to explain it a little more. There's absolutely nothing a born-again believer can do, nor can any angel or person do, to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's the worst thing you could do? What's the worst thing an angel could do? What's the worst anything anybody could do? Whatever it is, it's impossible to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Are you all understanding that? So these people who say, well, if I murder somebody, or if I fornicate, or if I get a divorce, or if I do this, that, the other thing, and they think that they're going to lose their salvation, they have no idea about the power of God's love. God Himself cannot change this because He is who He is. What's the sharp verse that says God is what? Love. And so I hadn't thought about this before until this came together. I was using some other resources as well. I never thought about God's, look at that. Believers are eternally secure in the constant, unshakable love God has for us. And by the time we get to the last verse in verse 29, you're going to say, amen, brother. I am certain. I know that God's love will never be separated from me. It's impossible in the whole universe. That's what it's saying. So then he asks the question. We're here in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And that's what I'm dealing with here. This question is answered in verse 39, the last verse. That the last verse in the chapter, nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, when you think of something that would separate you from someone, you think of something bad, don't you? I mean, what I'm trying to couch this in the idea that some people are afraid when they do something themselves, and it even shocks them, they start worrying, oh, am I really saved? And it doesn't matter in the sense of not being separate from God's, from the love of Christ. It doesn't matter what you do, it's a done deal. We really don't, I think, sit down and meditate about this to think how much God loves us and how powerful that love is. And it's hard for, you know, when I think about God's love towards us, it's hard for us to really relate to that because we are horrible sinners. And not only does God love us enough for Him to send His Son to die for us, He wants us to be His children. We do become His children. He wants us to live with Him. Now, just think if you had somebody that was going to come live with you, and it was a boy about Dennis the Menace's age, and he was 100 times better, I mean worse than Dennis the Menace. You wouldn't want him in your neighborhood, much less your house, and being in your family would be completely out of the question. And yet, on a scale that's so much larger than that, God gave His Son because the love of He had for us. He didn't have to do it. And then He makes us His children. And with Jesus Christ, one of the great things is that when we are raptured, when we're going home with Him. Wherever He is, we're going to be as well. And you talk about a bunch of rug rats, curtain climbers, ankle biters, kids. We're much worse than that. Are you starting to see what I'm trying to present to you is the power of God's love, the tremendous love that He has. All we have to operate on is our love. Isn't that right? When you think of loving someone, we think about how we love someone. Well, husbands and wives should have just the greatest love of all. Let me ask the ladies first. You ladies that are married or have been married in the past, you can think on that. Did you always love your husband? I mean, there's times you probably were trying to decide whether to kill him and get by with it or not. There was this one guy said, he said, my wife and I have been married 70 years. He said, and I've never even thought about divorce. Murder several times, but not divorce. That's not what God's love is like. I mean, we really are at a bad place trying to think about God's love and compare it to ours. I think we probably won't even have a hint of God's love for us until we're out of this body of corruption and we see Him face to face. And it's going to be like that forever. But to think that God, who is absolutely perfect and made the universe, the stars, the oceans, the mountains, all this. David said, who am I that you are mindful about me? And, you know, David was a stinker sometimes. I mean, he went to the heights when he was facing Goliath. But then when he got interested in Bathsheba and essentially was responsible for the murder of her husband, he went to the depths. He went to the heights, he went to the depths. And the whole time, all those things were going on, God's love for David never changed. He doesn't get like us and think, oh, well, so, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is no one or nothing. There's a list of seven things that we should consider as possibly being able to separate us from the love of Christ. Paul experienced all of them, by the way. And these seven things we're about to look at now, starting with the tribulation. But this is a list of the seven things. There are seven questions, and in each one of those, there's seven questions altogether. Then you also have seven of these things listed in our verse here that potentially in some people's minds might separate us from the love of Christ. And I think it's interesting, there's seven verses and there's seven of these different things that could be a potential in some people's mind. What does the number seven represent? Anybody know? Completion. Okay, so Paul experienced all of them. They're all seven of the things that we're going to be looking at. Paul is the one writing this, and he is the one ought to know about them because he experienced every one of them. You find them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 28. So these are potential things that some people might think that could come between a believer and Christ's love. Are you ready? The first one is tribulation. It's phlipsis in the Greek. Let me wipe off my computer screen. I was told that they used to use this word for a code, you know, with when you're in the enemy lines and you're coming into your place and you belong there. They says, "What's the password?" And they would say it. And of course, the Jews could say, "Phlipsis." Just like they're supposed to, just like it is. But can you imagine somebody from Babylon trying to break their ranks, and he says, "What's the password?" And he's trying to say, "Phlipsis." Anyway, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S, phlipsis. And it means trouble that inflicts distress, oppression, affliction, tribulation. And here's a couple of verses here. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 through 9. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 9. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." This one right here, We get this in a moment. I guess I'll wait and speak to it then. Persecuted. How many of you think that we are on track to be persecuted, Christians being persecuted in the United States of America? Yeah. It's on its way. In fact, it's already happening. It's just not being reported. But I'll get to that in a moment. Isn't it great? See, you're not going to get out of this world without suffering. I'll cover that in a moment as well. But when you're afflicted in every way, but you're not crushed. Why? Because God never leaves you, never forsakes you. And because when you put your trust in the Lord and put it on Him, it's not you that's fighting, it's the Lord that's fighting on our behalf. And that's why you're not crushed. The same thing here, perplexed, but not despairing. Why? Same thing. When you have a strong relationship with the Lord, you know that there's a reason behind it. It can't even happen unless He allows it. Persecuted but not forsaken. And of course, God never forsakes. Struck down but not destroyed. And none of these things on the good side here come from us. It comes from our Maker. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from Jesus Christ. I think that's a great verse. Then we have John 16:33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Boy, this couldn't be at a more perfect time. And what we are experiencing every single day, and the foreboding dark clouds are surely coming in. And so let's look at it. These things I have spoken to you, this is Christ, that in me you have peace. You know what it means to be in Christ. We're already, from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're in Christ in a positional sense. But in an experiential sense, he says, that in me, when you're trusting the Lord, you're learning and growing, getting doctrine, you're applying that doctrine, it doesn't matter what the tribulation is, God is saying, in me, you may have peace. What word stands out in there? You what? May have peace. How many believers do you know that their life is a mess? They're afraid. They're angry. I mean, the potential for every believer is that if you're in me, if you're in Christ, if you are a growing believer and you're using the doctrine that you, then you will have peace, but it's only you may have peace, because who determines whether you're going to have peace or not? Who? We do. You determine whether you're going to have peace or not. And if you're not in the Word and you're not growing spiritually, you're going to know you don't have peace, but you won't know why. It's because you're trying to fight the battle and you're not designed to fight the battle. God is the one that has to have the victory and get the glory. And if you're trying to fight it for yourself, you're cutting Him out of His glory and you are miserable. So in the world, you have tribulation. You know, what does that mean? Well, you all know this. Every day, you're living in Satan's world, the ruler of this world temporarily. And what all the crap you see on TV and online, everywhere you go, there's nothing but corruption, perversion, wickedness. That's tribulation. And how many people are held accountable? How many have been publicly held accountable for the atrocities that they've done? I haven't seen one. Not one person of all the egregious, horrible things that have been done. Nobody's held accountable. And let me say, yet. Because God's going to hold them accountable. They don't get by with it. In the world you have tribulation, but then we have this good. But take courage. I have overcome the world. I'll just read what I have down below this. This is so important to understand. We can have peace even in the midst of tribulation. In our soul, we're not undone. We're not panicking. We're not worried. We're just thanking the Lord that He's in charge and you're depending on His faithfulness. Even in the midst of tribulation, you can have peace. The stronger our relationship is with the Lord, the more peace we're going to have. Listen, let that sink in. The closer your relationship with the Lord, the more you depend on Him, the more you learn from Him, the more He is able to show you His faithfulness. So the stronger our relationship is with the Lord, the more peace we have. Jesus Christ has overcome the world, so He is in charge of what? Everything. In Colossians, He is the one who made the world, and it was made by Him and for Him. So those in the world who would try to harm us or try to coerce us into turning our back on our Lord can do only what the Lord will allow them to do. Why? Because He's in charge. He's right with you. He knows exactly where you are in your spiritual life and what you need and what you don't need. So they're trying to coerce us into turning our back on the Lord. But they can do only what our Lord will allow them to do. And if He allows tribulation to come in our lives, which He sometimes does, it is to accelerate our spiritual growth and our trust in Him so that He can bless us more and reward us as well. That is so, I start with this. This is so important to understand. How many people understand that? And even when we do understand it, and we know it's a test, we still act like a bunch of little babies. Man, why is that happening to me? Well, I'm not speaking for you. I'm speaking for me. But if you'd like to be tested, and you can't wait when God tests you again, well, good luck with that. So then we have our distress. So far we got the first one, tribulation. And then we have distress. Did I give you the Greek word for, thlipsis. Okay. Now we're in our distress. The distress is stenocharia. S-T-E-N-O-C-H-O-R-I-A. Stenocharia. And it means a set of stressful circumstances. Distress, difficulty, anguish, trouble. Now I challenge you right now, real quick. When was the last time you had distress? How long ago was it? I don't want to know. I bet it was today though. For a lot of people it is. Most people cannot get past a day without having stenocharia, distress, difficulty, trouble. All it takes for me is to drop a carton of milk on the floor and then splatter on the floor. I'm stressed. And I think about, you can't cry over spilt milk. Oh, yeah? Then we have persecution. This is D-I-O-G-M-O-S. Kind of like dog moss, but it's pronounced diogmos. D-I-O-G-M-O-S. It's a program or process designed to harass, oppress someone, or even persecution. This is, now, and I'll address this a little bit. Anybody that has two brain cells ought to be able to figure out people are already being persecuted in this country, and it can get worse, much, much worse. I don't know that it will. I'm not prophesying anything, but certainly like what I see, the trend is going that direction. So here's a couple of verses that have to do with this. 1 Corinthians 4:11-12. 1 Corinthians 4:11-12. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. Who is this talking about? Paul and his entourage. The great Apostle Paul. Verse 12. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. Man, I'd like to have that, would you? When these things happen to us, that when somebody reviles me, we bless them. When we're persecuted, we endure. I don't know about you, but I have an anger button. When somebody reviles me, I'm reaching for it. Persecuted, we endure. This is Paul, the super apostle, and look what he's going through. Persecution. Matthew 5:11-12. Matthew 5:11-12. Blessed are you when men cast insult at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. What is the word, first word there? What is it? Say it. Blessed. Or blessed. You're blessed when men cast insults at you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely. On account of me, when that is happening to you, you're over the target and you're going to be blessed. But what does this involve? One word. suffering. I don't have enough time to get to the suffering part tonight, but I'll tell you this. Every person on this planet suffers. Every one of them. You think, oh, well, what about the multi-billionaires they have out? No, they're worse. But there's a good thing about this, you know, about suffering on earth. We get to decide what kind of suffering it's going to be. You can either have the kind of suffering that you ignore God and you're doing everything just as you please. And when you have that, your suffering is unbearable. Because you have God, you're disobeying God. He's not even on your radar. And He will get your attention. It's the kind of suffering that's designed to be unbearable so that you will turn to Him. Now that's one kind of suffering, and if you want to be like that, and most people are, then go with that. See if I can find where this is here. I'll just go down to it. Uh-oh, you're seeing too much here. Well, I don't have enough time to get into it anyway. I got two minutes to time. Persecution. Okay. We're not through. We can at least finish Matthew 5:11-12. So blessed are you when men cast insults at you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you, call you a SOB and all the other things. On account of me. It's got to be on account of me because you're standing for Christ and they're giving you all this stuff. So verse 12. Look at it. Rejoice and be glad. When was the last time somebody gave you the finger, cursed at you, charged you with something that was not true? When was the last time you rejoiced for that? You see, look, this is so important. We don't think this way. Somebody does that to us, well, wait till I tell so-and-so. Or wait, I'm going to get back at this person. That's who we are. And I'm talking about something completely different. When someone does all these things against us because we are standing for truth, because we love our Lord, and we are bold about it, and you're going to be attacked when you do that. And so, you can do something that you would think that you could never do is when these things come at you, you rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Can we get to this place? Can we get to, I mean, in a very practical, pragmatic way, when someone is sarcastic to you, oh, that's a hard one. You get sarcastic. And they're saying things that aren't true. They're trying to get you angry. When all these things happen, I don't think there's a one of us that can say, oh, well, that's okay. They probably had a bad day. We all can get to this place where we can be rejoice and be glad. Why? God allowed this to happen so we can see this is testing. And when you see and recognize the test, you say, I can pass this test. I know I can because the Holy Spirit is going to give me the power to do it. And the bonus is down here. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted. Do you ever think about the potential rewards? Listen to this. What did I do? Oh, I know what I got, but, well, I guess it's time for me to be done. I was so proud I was moving this around and, but at least I didn't turn it off.
You just clicked that little word thing in the bottom corner there.
This?
No. See the word icon down there in the bottom?
The word? Oh, yeah. Okay. Thank you. See how great knowledge is? Okay, so let's think about this. Not now, we're going to have to be leaving here now, but just think. Think about the next time. Prepare for it. Now, I'm going to get insulted. Somebody's going to do me wrong. Somebody's going to be sassy or sarcastic, whatever it is. And just think, now let's see. This is a good time. I can actually rejoice if I don't try to kill this person. If I don't try to get back and get make them bleed. If I can just let this go, I can rejoice. It's going to be great in heaven. Can we do that? I'm not saying are you. Can we? Every believer can do that. I think it's about time all of us start thinking about that, because that glorifies Christ and honors Him. Okay, we're out of time. We'll pick this up next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at these verses and we see the pattern that you are taking us through was thought about and derived in eternity past. And we're not an afterthought. You knew us intimately before you even created the earth and the heavens. That you would think about us at all is such a huge matter of grace. And the love that you have for us, we can't even comprehend. But we can comprehend that it is another plus for us with eternal security. No one can condemn us or give a charge against us, because the one that died for us is up there still interceding on our behalf. Because any charges of any sin or wrongdoing, Christ already paid for on the cross. Now, a challenge for us is to think about this and to tell others. I mean, this is such good news. You can't hardly hold it in. We want to tell everybody what's available, what can happen. It doesn't happen overnight, but it can't happen if you're not growing in grace and knowledge and in the Word. And knowledge is so important in this. But we do thank you for this. We love you beyond measure, because you love us certainly 1,000,000,000 times more. We thank you for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.